For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. Speak these things. Exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one despise you. Father, as we open the scriptures, would you please open our hearts and our minds and our ears? We read in the scriptures, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the church. So we want to hear what you want to speak to us through the word. And God, I trust that your word will not return void. It'll accomplish what you sent it forth to do. And we can be blessed and confident in the promise that you who began a good work in us will be faithful to complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. So God, we pray that by your Spirit, by the working of your word, you would continue that work of transformation in our lives. Do a work in us today, we pray, that would be evident this afternoon, the rest of this week. We ask this in Jesus' name. And all those that agreed said, amen. Amen. You can be seated. Well, over the last several weeks, we have been in a brief series here in the book of Titus. And if you've been with us as we've been going through chapter 1, chapter 2, then you know that here in this small book are a whole bunch of exhortations from the Apostle Paul to the church, the Christians who were on the island of Crete 2,000 years ago, but also to the church here today, existing in Southern California. There are exhortations here in this passage towards faithful, godly living. The Apostle calls us to a certain kind of lifestyle that would be very evidently seen in the world in which we live. For example, in the last section of Scripture, the previous passage we were in last week, he gives exhortations like this: be temperate, be worthy of respect, be self-controlled, be sound in faith, sound in love, sound in patience. He says to be reverent, that the older women in the church should not be slanderers or given to much wine, that the younger women in the church would be taught to love their husbands and their children and to be self-controlled and to be pure and to be kind and to be submissive to their own husbands. To the young men in the church, he says that they are to be self-controlled and to do what is good and to show integrity and to show seriousness in their life, to have a soundness of speech. And when we look at exhortations like this from the scriptures, whether it's here in Titus or in other places in the scripture, challenges like these can cause us to begin to feel sometimes a little bit condemned if we're looking at a text like this or we're hearing a preacher preach a passage like this. It's quite possible for us to step away from a text like what we have here in Titus and to feel like we've just gotten a new laundry list of do's and don'ts that we've got to try and put the check mark by every single week. I've got to do this and I've got to not do that. Things that we need to attend to. And the seriousness of it seems to compound when you read things like what we see at the end of verses 5 and 8 and 10 in Titus chapter 2. Just look at those verses there. As he's giving these exhortations, he says at the end of verse 5, he effectively says, make sure you live a really good life. Why? So that no one will malign the word of God. So you have this responsibility to walk in a way that is righteous so that no one will malign the word of God. Then in verse 8, he goes on with that and he says, make sure that you get your act together. Why? So that those who oppose the gospel, oppose Christians, may be ashamed because they have nothing bad to say about us. So the way you live, it reflects upon us, the church. So make sure that you're doing it right so that no one can speak evil of the church. And then down in verse 10, make sure that your holy conduct is evident. Why? So that in every way, they will make the teaching about God our Savior attractive. It's on you to exalt, lift up the teaching of the scriptures, the doctrine of the scriptures. People are watching. So the seriousness of these do's and don'ts, it compounds when we look at words like that. It reminds me of another passage of scripture, a verse that's actually a favorite of mine in Philippians chapter 2, where at the end of verse 12, Paul says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Verses like that are challenging, and they seem to say something that a lot of people, not just Christians, but people in general, live out on a regular basis. And that is, there is this compelling thing within us that makes us feel we have to live to a certain standard. It's called a conscience. In fact, the moral lawgiver, God has written into the heart of every human being a moral law. And that conscience, it does two things. The book of Romans says it excuses or accuses you. It excuses you when you're doing things that are right in line with that conscience. It accuses you when you do things that are wrong, that are against that conscience. And unfortunately, probably a lot of us live in a place of feeling pretty accused by our conscience. Because when we get right down to it, when we're really introspectively thinking about ourselves, we realize that we don't always live up to the standard that even our conscience sets for us. But there is this compulsion in every human being to move in a way that excuses us according to our conscience. That's why religion is humanity's default. Every culture defaults towards a religious lifestyle. Even those people who say that they are non-religious. We have more and more people in our society that identify as the nuns, N-O-N-E-S. They're not religiously affiliated. And the amazing thing is they are religiously not religious in every respect. And they are some of the most morally accusatory people oftentimes. And they point the finger at a lot of people for not living up to that morality. So we have this feeling within each of us that we need to live up to a certain level. And when we come to passages like Philippians chapter 2, verse 12, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. There's a graveness to that, a gravity to that, where we kind of feel the weight of trembling and fearfulness. I got to live up to this standard. And man's interpretation of things like that is what we see in religion. But that's not all that the Bible teaches on this. Though we have verses like the exhortations here in Titus chapter 2, or the call of the apostle there in Philippians chapter 2 to work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, those kind of verses flow right into the passage that we're going to be looking at today. But like that verse in Philippians chapter 2 flows immediately into verse 13 where it says, "For it is God who works in you, both to will and to do his good pleasure." So the Bible is filled with exhortations, a call to live at a certain level. But along with those exhortations that we find in the scriptures, the call to live according to holiness and righteousness in our conduct, so also are passages like what we see here in Titus chapter 2, verse 11. So verses 1 through 10 have all of these exhortations to a holy conduct of life that we should be living according to. And then he says this, Titus chapter 2, verse 11, look at it again. "For the grace of God that brings salvation," we need to stop there. The grace of God that brings salvation immediately leads us to point number one on our outline. Salvation is by grace. Now, this is the basic premise of the Christian gospel. Salvation is by grace, which means if you are a Christian and have been a Christian for a period of time, that's not a new statement to you. In fact, when you hear the preacher say salvation is by grace, you go, well, duh, yeah, I know that. But we cannot move too quickly beyond this essentially important and valuable truth. We need to sit on that, if you will. We need to allow our roots to go deep down into the soil of that clear and simple point. Salvation is by grace. Now, if you are new to the Christian faith, maybe you're not yet a Christian. This is really good news that salvation is by grace because in accordance with the conscience that God has given to every one of the 7.2 billion people that populate this planet, and in line with that conscience, all humans default towards religious effort, trying to make themselves better, trying to become the best that they could possibly be. And we have all kinds of different worldviews that kind of move us in that direction. But if you've tried to be good, you realize very quickly that you're not very good. And we try to be good enough to appease our conscience. We try to be good enough to appease the expectations of other people around us. We try to be good enough to fulfill the religious standards, to live up to the religious standard that has been shown to us in our culture. And yet when we try to do that, we find that we utterly fail at that. We can never be good enough. And so a lot of times what you have is a lot of people who are quite guilty. They feel a sense of guilt and shame because they're not living up to even an internal standard of what they know they could be. And that's why when someone says, you could be so much better, there's a part of us that goes, well, you're right. Or when someone says, you're not living up to your potential, there's a part of us that just goes, oh, that's true. Even though we may not want to publicly out it, we realize the truthfulness in that statement that we could be so much better. And the Bible makes this very clear. Whether you're in the Old Testament, the first two-thirds of the Bible, or the New Testament, the last third of the Bible, this truth is very, very clear. I think of verses like Isaiah chapter 53, verse 6. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. Or in the New Testament, Romans chapter 3, where it says, there is none righteous, no, not one. We have all turned everyone to his own way. We've all departed from God. We have all sinned and we come short of the glory of God, Romans chapter 3, verse 23. And it's at that point, that realization of our failure, that the gospel comes in. In fact, in the book of Romans, it says, at just the right time, the gospel comes in. And what does the gospel say? Well, again, Isaiah 53, verse 6 says, all we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Isaiah, 700 years before Jesus came, he has this prophetic vision of all of our sins and all of our failures being laid upon someone who's going to stand in our place. And Paul, speaking about that after the fact, in that very same passage in Romans chapter 3, verse 23, where he says, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, he says, and being justified freely by his grace through redemption that is in Christ Jesus. So that's the one who stood in our place that Isaiah was looking forward to and we look back to and rejoice in this truth. Salvation is by grace. So if you're new to the Christian faith or you're not yet a Christian, that's really good news. But if you are a Christian, you go, yeah, I know that. I've heard that for a very long time. And you might feel that you know that truth, but I can tell you, I can guarantee that you have not exhausted that truth as much as you think you have. The reality that salvation is by grace. And the reason I say that is that a lot of Christians actually live more under works than under grace. And I know that because I interact with a lot of Christians. In fact, most of my week is interacting with Christians. And in interacting with Christians, I find that they also, you also, live oftentimes under a works sort of mentality with God. And it comes out in a number of different ways in our lives. We get discouraged because we do not do enough good works. And we do far more bad works than we feel we should. And maybe that's true. And so people come to churches all throughout our nation on a weekly basis, and they come in so many ways to try to clear their conscience from all the ways that they failed the previous week. And so you come in and you kind of have the weight of your own guilty conscience, and you come and you sing songs of praise, and maybe you give an offering, and then you go through the scriptures, and at the end you walk out the door feeling, okay, I'm ready to face the week. And by Tuesday, you're totally deflated and discouraged because you failed again. And you already feel the need to go back to church. Or maybe you have screwed up so royally by Tuesday that you go, I'm not going to church. I can't possibly go to church. And then I don't see you for 3 weeks. And then you finally show up and you sit in your same chair and I go, where have you been? You go, oh, well, you know, I've been busy. Yeah. And so many people live in this place of feeling like we never measure up to the standard. And we read passages like, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, and the weight just comes more. And we read the exhortations of Titus chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, and to be sober and to be righteous and to be holy and all these things. It just compounds more and more and more. But we need to be reminded of this truth that salvation is by grace. But you know, another way that Christians sometimes show that they're not living in this place of salvation by grace alone and the position by grace alone is that they're convinced that they're actually really good. And they're convinced in somewhat of a prideful way that they're a lot better than all those other people. You see, that's another way that we show forth that we don't quite comprehend what it means to walk by grace through faith before Christ. We think, well, you know, I'm pretty good at this whole Christian thing. And we look down at other people, other Christians, and we go, God, they got to get their act together. Because they're not doing it. They're not living the right way. This is exactly what is demonstrated at the end of that wonderfully great story called the Prodigal Son story in the Gospel of Luke chapter 15. How many of you have ever read the Prodigal Son story? You could turn there if you'd like. You don't have to. I'll read from it in just a moment. But in Luke chapter 15, we're told the story about this one son of this man who he comes to his father and says, I want my inheritance now. And he goes and he spends it on riotous living, the King James Version says. He squanders his inheritance on prostitutes and on substance and all kinds of different things. And he finally comes to the end of himself and he comes home and his father graciously receives him. We call him the prodigal son and we see that as a beautiful picture of God's grace. But there's actually two prodigals in the prodigal son's story because there's an older brother. Of course, it would be the older brother. And he is seen in verse 15, or actually verse 25 of chapter 15. It says this, now the man's older son was in the field and he came and drew near to the house and he heard the music and the dancing of the party that his father was throwing for the prodigal son who'd come home and now had received grace. He heard all this partying going on. And so he called one of the servants and he asked, what's going on? And he said to him, hey, your brother has come home. And because he has received him, your father has received him safe and sound. Your father has killed the fatted calf. They're having a party. And the older brother, the one who doesn't understand grace, he gets pissed. Look at verse 28. He was angry. Withhold the emails, please. He was angry and would not go in. And therefore his father came out and pleaded with him. And so he answered and said to him, Father, these many years I've been serving you. I've been going to church. I never transgressed your commandments. I kept all the rules. And you never gave me even a young goat that I might make merry with my friends. But as soon as this son of yours, not my younger brother, this son of yours, as soon as this son of yours came, who has devoured your livelihood with harlots, you killed the fatted calf for him. His father said to him, son, you are always with me, and all that I have is yours. It was right that we should make merry and be glad, for your brother was dead, and he's alive again, and he was lost, and now he's found. You see, you may not be the one who identifies with feeling constantly self-condemned, but maybe you're one who feels pretty self-righteous. And that's a danger that we can fall into. We have to be careful about that. That we can look around and go, oh, those people, they're not living the way they should be. And then we get frustrated because they seem to be blessed. And we think they should be judged. Well, it leads us right into the next point that we find here in Titus chapter 2. He says, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. Point number 2 on your outline. Grace is for all people. Again, that's not new. If you're an old Christian, you've been around the block of the Bible for a while, you know this truth. You know it intellectually, you know it theologically. But it's not an issue of simply hearing or knowing it intellectually. The question is, do we really live this way? Do we really live with a constant understanding that grace is for all people? Or do we have kind of categories of people that, man, they're just too far gone? Grace is not for them. You object, well, no, nobody's out of the reach of God's grace because you know the right answer to that kind of thinking. Nobody's beyond the reach of God's grace, but do we really live like that? Do we really think that no one's beyond the reach of God's grace? Are we those kind of people, those kind of Christians who have freely received God's grace and now we're freely giving it out through sharing the gospel of grace with people who are not yet Christians? But even going beyond that, the sad fact is that sometimes the church has not been known for being very gracious. And not just to people who are not Christians, but to people who identify as Christians. We sometimes cannot be very gracious because we look at them and they go, well, that guy's failed. You know, Christians can be known sometimes for kicking people when they're down and out, other Christians. We look at that other brother or other sister who, man, I can't believe they did that. They got a DUI. Or I can't believe that they did that. They failed in such a big way, such a miserable sinner. And we can be so ungracious to people. And we forget that we have freely received God's grace, and God's grace is for all people, even those people who are failures. Galatians chapter 6, verse 1, it says, if anyone is overtaken in a trespass, a sin. The concept that comes to my mind when I hear overtaken, I think of a giant wave just enveloping a person. They've been overtaken in a trespass, in a sin. It says, you who are spiritual. And we go, yeah, that's me. And we anticipate the next word. You who are spiritual, condemn them. No, it says, restore them. In a spirit of meekness, gentleness, lest you also be tempted. We have that old saying, there but for the grace of God, go I. And we might need to remind ourselves of that reality, that the grace of God is for all people. Again, if you're not a Christian or you're new to the Christian faith, this isn't just good news, this is great news. Because sometimes people think God won't accept me. You just don't know all the bad things that I've done. You can't imagine the wicked things that I've done. Well, first, let me just say, I don't want to imagine the wicked things that you've done. But secondly, let me just remind you that our God is a God of grace. He knows every bad thing that you've ever thought, said, or done, and still, he is gracious. He offers us salvation by grace. Do you realize that Hebrews chapter 4 says that his throne is the throne of grace? And the scriptures say that we can come confidently, boldly, before the throne of grace to obtain mercy and grace anytime that we need it, because the grace of God is for all people. And it's in his grace that we find this wonderful salvation. Salvation is by grace. It is grace for all people, the good, the bad, the ugly. And in his grace, God accepts us. And he accepts us as we are, but his desire is to transform us. Look again at Titus chapter 2. For the grace of God, verse 11, that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age. Point 3, saving grace teaches us how to live. It teaches us how to live. We have this long laundry list of exhortations and commands in the scripture, throughout the scriptures, not just in Titus chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, and many other places in the scriptures. And we are compelled by the internal drive of our conscience to try and fulfill all of those do's and don'ts that we find in the scriptures. But until we have the grace of God in our lives, we are totally incapable of being able to live in a way that honors God and clears our conscience. But when God's grace enters in, it teaches us, instructs us how to live. Now, what exactly does God's grace teach us? Well, notice what he says. Verse 12, teaching us what? That denying ungodliness and worldly lust. The first thing that God's grace teaches us is to deny ourselves. Now, that is very much in conflict with the modern Western ethos in the 21st century. Because the worldview of 21st century Westerners, the United States, Canada, Europe, is what? Do whatever you want to do. Whatever appetite, whatever impulse you have, you should do it. Don't hold back with anything, because that wouldn't be living your true you. That's what the culture tells us. Now, it does have some sort of confines, some sort of thing. It says you can do whatever you want as long as it doesn't injure anybody else. I was watching a little BBC video this last week, and it was about this, the rise of hallucinogenic drugs again in the world, especially in the West. And they were highlighting this one woman from the United Kingdom, and she partakes of hallucinogens in the form of mushrooms constantly, but she microdoses, and her statement was this: what's it matter what I do? I'm not harming anybody. That is the worldview of our day. And that's what we're constantly being told, that you should not deny yourself any impulse. And yet the grace of God, when it comes into our lives, it begins to instruct us to deny and reject ungodly impulses of a carnality. Why does it tell us to do these things? Well, ultimately, because God, who created us, knows that those things ultimately will destroy us. You see, some people think that the restrictions that God gives in the scriptures are given because God is the cosmic killjoy. He's up in heaven just trying, I don't want you to be happy. So no drinking, no drugs, no extramarital sex. No, 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 no. He's just the cosmic killjoy. Or maybe he knows, because he made us, how we should live in such a way that would be the best for us. And so these restrictions are not just because he's the cosmic killjoy, because these things are for our best. And as we receive God's grace, it instructs us how to live in a way that rejects ungodly impulses. Why do we do this? Well, we don't do this out of religious obligation to obtain salvation. Why? Because the grace of God has appeared bringing salvation. So why do we do this? We do this out of gratitude for his salvation. And not only do we do this out of gratitude for his salvation, we do this by the gracious enabling of his Holy Spirit. Romans chapter 7, Paul writes this in verse 18, "For I know that is in me, that is in my flesh, dwells no good thing. For the desire is present with me, but how to perform what is good, I do not find. For the good that I will to do, I do not do. But the evil that I will not to do, that I practice. Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from the body of this death?" Can anyone identify with this? But he doesn't stop there. He doesn't leave us with that question that so many of us can identify with. Who will deliver me from the body of this death? He says, "I thank God. Through Jesus Christ our Lord, so then with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin." And then he goes and says this in Romans chapter 8, verse 1. "There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh," my flesh, "God did." He paid it all. "God did by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh." Why? Verse 4, "that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us." How? "Who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." God, by his grace and the work of his Spirit, enables us to walk in a way that denies the carnal impulses of our flesh. So the grace of God teaches us self-denial. But not only does it teach us a self-denial, it teaches us to walk in righteousness. The grace of God teaches us that we should live soberly, verse 12, "we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age." So God's grace teaches us to deny carnal impulses, and it teaches us how to walk in the Spirit, in his grace, in righteousness. But it also teaches us, thirdly, to maintain a focus. Verse 13, Titus chapter 2, "looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ." Point number 4, saving grace secures our eternal hope. That is such good news. Saving grace secures our eternal hope. If you ask 12 people this week at work, in your neighborhood, you ask 12 people, if you died tonight, do you think you'd go to heaven? Odds are, probably 10 of those 12, if not 12 of those 12, will say, "Yeah, I hope so. Yeah, I hope so." But their hope is not this kind of hope. See, if you kind of press a little bit more and you say, on the basis of what? Well, I'm a pretty good person. If it's on the basis of I'm a pretty good person, or I've done less bad works than those people over there, if it's on that basis, then it's a wishful thinking kind of hope when they say, "I hope so." It's kind of the same hope that you might have that you might one day hope to win the lottery. And the odds might be the same. But when we come to the scriptures and we come to this truth, saving grace secures our eternal hope, this is an absolute certainty of eternity with Christ. It's a certainty not based on our good works or our abstinence from bad works. It's a certainty based on his finished work. Jesus on the cross said, "It is finished." And because of his work, he can give us the security in Christ to be with him. You see, we will not be with God in heaven because we have maintained righteousness. We will be with God in heaven because he has clothed us with his righteousness. And we need to maintain that focus. We are looking forward to seeing Christ. You see, if today you are living before God on the basis of your good works or your abstinence from bad works, you're probably not looking forward to him coming. You're kind of like, one day I'm going to have to stand before God, and then what? But if you relate to God on the basis of his finished work, then you can say, I'm eagerly looking forward to the coming of Christ. Because it's not about what I haven't done or have done. It's about what he did. And so we can, well, in another passage, we're told to look unto Jesus. It says it like this in Hebrews chapter 12. It says, therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and sin. That is, let's deny ourselves and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Let us walk in righteousness. How? Looking unto Jesus. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2. Looking unto Jesus. He is the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. He is the author and the finisher of our faith. He joyously went to the cross on our behalf to pay the price, the debt that was required because of our sin. And therefore, we lay aside every weight and sin that does so easily ensnare us. We deny ourselves and we run with endurance this race that is set before us, not so that we can apprehend salvation and security being with him for eternity, but because he has apprehended it for us. So we do it in response to what he has done for us. If you have trusted in Christ and the finished work of Jesus on the cross, then you have this eternal hope in him. Paul says it like this in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13. In him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth of the gospel of your salvation, in whom, having believed, you were sealed. Sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of the inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. So we are eagerly looking forward to the return of Jesus for his whole church, the second coming of Christ, or that meeting with Jesus when you individually, all of us will die and one day we'll stand before him. We're eagerly looking forward to that because he paid the price. And we have absolute certainty that we're going to be with him for eternity. How do we have this absolute certainty? Well, look at verse 14, Titus chapter 2. It speaks in verse 13 of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us. Why did he give himself for us? That he might redeem us, buy us back. From what? From every lawless deed. That is, from every sin. Jesus wants to rescue us out of every sin and to purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. So why do we deny ourselves and live after righteousness? Do we deny ourselves and live after righteousness so that we can obtain salvation? No, it's been obtained for us by Christ. Now, there have been those throughout Christian history that have said, if you teach the grace of God in this way, as the Bible actually reveals the grace of God, then we're going to have a problem. Because if you tell people that you are totally secure in Christ, not according to your works, then they're going to run out there and just live it up and sin. But Paul says, really? Shall we sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who have died to sin live any longer in it? When we realize the greatness of the grace that has been given to us in Jesus Christ, the response is not one to go out there and live it up, but the grace of God instructs us to deny ourselves and to live in righteousness. Why? Well, because Jesus died to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify us, that we would be his own special people, zealous for good works. Point number five, saving grace sets us apart as God's purified, peculiar, and passionate people. The grace of God sets us apart as God's purified, peculiar, and passionate people. It's all right there in that verse. He redeemed us from every lawless deed to purify for himself, his own peculiar people, King James word, that we would be a passionate people for good works. We cannot purify ourselves apart from God's grace, but once his grace has entered in, he redeems and saves us from every lawless deed, every sin, so that we would be his purified people. My friend Josh Taransky, who pastors the church plant that we're sponsoring in Baltimore, downtown Baltimore, He posted on Instagram this morning a picture of a gentleman named Dan. He said in the caption, "I literally pulled Dan out of the gutter today to bring him to church. And on our way walking to church, Dan said to me, 'I don't think Jesus can forgive me from all the sins I've done.'" He said, "Pray for Dan." I guarantee Dan heard the gospel today at Haven City Church in Baltimore. And what is that gospel? Jesus redeems us from every lawless deed to purify us. He does not call us to purify ourselves before we can receive his grace. He gives us his grace to purify us and make us his own peculiar people, a set apart people. And in 1 Peter chapter 2, Peter says, "You are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's own peculiar special people." Why? "That you would proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. You who were once not a people, but now you are a people. You who had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." How do we become this great people of God, peculiar people? By his grace and by his mercy. And may our response be that we are a people who are passionate, zealous for good works. Why? Well, as Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, verse 16, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." On Father's Day, it's a good place to end, that we would glorify our Father in heaven, our Father who has loved us so much that he gave everything that he might redeem us to be his adopted children. And in response to that, may we be passionate about good works so that we would bring glory to our Father. Amen? Would you stand with me as we close in prayer? Father, I thank you for your grace. It's been called God's riches at Christ's expense. That Jesus, you gave everything for us so that you could fully pay the debt of our sin, so that we would be bought back, redeemed to be your special treasure, and that you would then transform us by the working of your grace, that we would glorify your name. That you could take what was once a vessel of dishonor, our broken lives, and turn them into vessels of honor in your house and your kingdom. Lord, we thank you for your grace, and I pray that you would pour out your grace in abundance upon your church, because we come before your throne of grace right now needing it. And God, would you make us not only the recipients of your grace, but the conduits of your grace, that as we have freely received, we would freely give it out to others, because we're going to connect with people this week, today, who are in desperate need of that grace. It may be as we're standing here today, you realize your need for the grace of God. Maybe you're already a Christian and you just say, I feel the weight of my sin and my shame, my conscience is heavy, and you need to be reminded by a pouring out of God's grace upon your life. Or maybe you have not yet put your faith in Jesus because you've been convinced that you're not good enough. Well, let me tell you, you're not good enough. You never will be. But Jesus isn't calling you to be good enough to receive his grace. He freely gives it as we receive it by faith. If you want to receive the grace of God today, the forgiving grace of God, I want to lead you in a prayer to do that. If that's you, would you just lift up your hand high so I can see it? Anyone here today? I see you over here on my right. God bless you, right here in the front. Anyone else? Lift up your hand high. I need your grace. I see you there in the back. If that's you, would you pray with me where you're at? Dear Jesus, would you fill my life with your grace? Would you forgive me of my sin? Lord, I know that I can't earn my way to you. I've tried and failed. But would you come in and fill me and forgive me and help me to follow you by faith? In Jesus' name.